The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to Your Word, pray that You would speak to us through it, that You would move me out of the way, that You would give us clarity and understanding so we might live for Your glory with great courage and great perseverance, being a light to a lost world, hoping, praying, longing to be a part of their salvation and leading them to You. We pray it for Your glory. In the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. So today we come to the end of John chapter 3. This is the 14th sermon in this series and our journey through this amazing gospel that is taking us on a journey in the life and ministry of Jesus, leading to His cross and His resurrection. It's full of deep theology, of course. We've seen life-changing truth. We've gotten life-transforming glimpses of the glory of the one and only Son of God. And in addition to seeing the glory of Jesus on display in many ways, we have also seen, I guess the other major theme, at least in my mind, is the end of religion. The end of religion. In various settings and ways, we have been shown Jesus bringing forth a brand new order of things. He is proving His superiority over the old way. He's moving inside. He is making it personal and relational and deeply, deeply spiritual and real as He moves inside hearts and we move away from the external religion and all the ceremonies and rituals. And I would argue that John's primary way of teaching us this or showing us this is with compare and contrast, which is what we're going to see as well today. Matter of fact, comparing and contrasting plays heavily into how he structures his gospel. And I'm going to try to show you that also as we move throughout the gospel, but especially today as well. Here in the second half of John chapter 3, as we end, you see this contrast once again between Jesus and John the Baptist, between their person and their ministry. Jesus is greater, of course. And we see it in the context of a dispute over baptism. Yes, they were fighting about baptism even then. But Jesus was a Baptist. Whether or not you knew that, that's a joke. That one fell. In the context of a dispute over baptism, we're going to see this contrast between Jesus and John the Baptist play out. It could result in ministry rivalry. John the Baptist's disciples seem to be jealous of what's going on. They seem to be jealous of Jesus. And John the Baptist could be tempted to let that happen. But he doesn't. He doesn't let ministry rivalry give way to covetousness or idolatry. He doesn't let that temptation take hold. Instead, he answers his disciples. And he answers in such a way that he gives us a pattern for ministry, a pattern for how we can raise Jesus up high, how we can exalt Christ, how we can hold him up supreme and preeminent, how we can do it humbly and faithfully, while at the same time, not giving way to temptations to ministry rivalry, not giving way to temptations or struggles in adversity. Come what may, he gives us a pattern for solid, God-glorifying ministry that makes Christ reign supreme. And so John, the gospel writer, he really is after two things in these verses here at the end of chapter 3. He is after giving us, first of all, once again, a glimpse of the greatness of Jesus. And he is also giving us a model for ministry with John the Baptist. Or you might put it this way. You see the humility of John the Baptist and the supremacy of Christ. You see the preeminence of Jesus and a model for ministry that perseveres no matter what. Now, I am moved to, of course, take these two truths that he is trying to prove and hold them up for you to see this morning. But I'm also moved to be very practical as it relates to a model for ministry. And part of that is because on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the Old Testament. We just finished going through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. And we have recently been in Nehemiah. And I was struck in Nehemiah about a different way of seeing ministry that I'd like to present for you this morning. And I'd like to pull you into the flow of my own heart this morning so that we're kind of together in how we're looking at this passage of Scripture. If you look at, and you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read some of it to you. And I'm going to try to read these names. Forgive me if I completely mess them up. I've already had a joke bomb, so if I mess up some names, that'll be okay. Nehemiah, of course, is leaving a third wave of exiles back to Jerusalem, and his mission is to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls specifically. And when they get there, they meet persecution and struggle and lots of adversity that they have to persevere through. But this is what struck me. I'm just going to read this to you, and I want you to see if you see the same thing that I did or feel the same thing that I did. This is the beginning. This is verses 1 through 4. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zechariah the son of Imri built. The sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkar, repaired. And next to them, Mehuelam, the son of Berechiah, son of Mehezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. Now, you're listening to that and you're thinking, what? But look, if you continue to read, what you see over and over again is, and next to him, and next to him, and next to him, and next to him, and next to him. You see clergy and lay people. You see men and women. You see the working class and the ruling class. You see different trades, goldsmiths, merchants, perfumers, whatever that is, whatever job that is. You see different people from different towns, different groups, families, men with their daughters, fathers with their sons. You see people from all walks of life, all people that represent every aspect in every part of society, arm in arm, working together in ministry. And next to him, and next to him, and next to him, and next to him. And what you see, and what it struck me, is it marks a transition in redemptive history where you go away from one guy being in charge and bearing all the weight. You know, Moses is in charge and he's bearing the weight and he represents people to God and God to the people and they're angry at him and God is going to smite them and Moses gets in the way and says, no, God, no, forgive them. And you see this happening and this happens throughout the Old Testament as you move from Moses to Joshua to David. But there's a transition here as you end Old Testament history from one guy being in charge to every member ministry. next to him, next to him, next to him. Nehemiah is rebuilding the people of God, but he can't do it alone. The people of God are rebuilding the city and building the people of God. We are called to ministry, each of us. Every single one of us are called to ministry. God has given you gifts and talents. He is. It's no accident that you are here, that you come to this church. You are able to do things. You are able to hold hands that no one else can hold. You are able to speak words to people that no one else can speak like you can. You've had experiences that no one else has had that relate specifically to challenges people are going through. You can minister to people better than anybody. There is somebody here that you can minister to better than anyone else because you can relate and you know. If you move into Nehemiah chapter 4, not only do you see them side by side, and I'm going to finish with this and move to our passage of Scripture, but you also see them getting each other's back, fighting for each other. If you read verses 14 through 20 of Nehemiah chapter 4, you see one of them is guarding while the other one is working. They have a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other. They're taking watches. They're watching each other's back. They're holding each other accountable. They're reminding each other that there is a God who fights with them and fights for them. So with that in mind, as we look at John the Baptist's model for ministry, I would like us to look at his model for ministry with this in mind. We are to be a part of collective ministry. Each one of you has a ministry. And in John the Baptist, we see a model for ministry that you can apply personally in your own life as we collectively do the work the people of God is called to do. And we're going to look at this in 3 points this morning. We're going to see how John the Baptist rests in God's sovereignty, rejoices in his standing, and remembers the stakes. Okay? He rests in sovereignty, rejoices in his standings, and his standing, and he remembers how great the stakes are. First of all, he rests in God's sovereignty. Verses 22 through 25 provide for us a setting and a context for what's going to happen here. After the time that Jesus has spent in Jerusalem, which he has just finished talking to Nicodemus by night, and that discussion we've had over the past 4 or 5 weeks or years, depending on, you might think it's been years, it's only been 3 or 4 weeks, he moves now out of Jerusalem into the Judean countryside, and the Judean ministry is expanding. And Jesus and his disciples are out baptizing. And what's happening is, of course, more and more people, instead of coming to John the Baptist, are coming to Jesus. Of course they are. It's exactly what they're supposed to be doing. And in the midst of that, you see this disruption, this discussion, this debate, this fight over the nature of purification. It's about baptism. Whose baptism is greater? Now, the reason I had Jeff read verses 1 and 2 and 3 in chapter 4 is because we learn there that Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but his disciples were. And so we understand that this is what the issue is that John the Baptist's disciples are seeing many, many people leave him and go to Jesus instead. And they're jealous, and they're upset, and they're seeking to spark a little bit of a fight, maybe. A little bit of a ministry rivalry. How dare all these people go to Jesus instead of you? Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, John the Baptist has an opportunity here to exalt himself if he wants to. And you could say he's got an argument because he is the last Old Testament prophet. And he is who Jesus calls the greatest man that's ever lived, born of women. Now, I think that's pretty much everybody's been born of woman, right? So that means he's pretty great. But what makes his ministry so great is the greatness of the one he's pointing to. Nonetheless, he is the last Old Testament prophet, and a great one at that, because he is not just pointing necessarily to the coming Messiah, he is introducing him. He could exalt himself. He could make a rivalry here between churches, because that church over there is growing and this one's not, or that guy is, everybody's going to listen to him and not to me. Those kind of things happen all the time. But instead, he answers with sovereignty. So let's look at this. After the discussion, the jealousy and the animosity, notice that John the Baptist answers his disciples. He fights back the temptation with sovereignty. They don't, if you recognize in verse 26, they don't even use Jesus' name. You can tell they're after a fight. In verse 26, they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you." You know that guy who was with you? They don't even use his name. And they say, "You know, that guy that was with you." Not the one that you were with, the guy that was with you. They're poking. They're prodding him. They're trying to start an altercation. And he answers with sovereignty. That could be the temptation to cause a fight, but instead he answers with sovereignty. John the Baptist understands that ministry and his calling was not earned. Ministry is not earned, it's received. Ministry is not earned, it's received. It is a calling that God gives you. You can't earn it, you can't merit it, you can't be do it. All you can do is receive it, and he has. And that's what he speaks to. It's all grace, and it's all up to God. They come to him and saying, "Look, more people are going to him instead of you." And John answers in verse 27, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." Everything that we are given is a gift from God. Everything that we are given is a gift from above, including ministry. He recognizing and is resting in God's sovereignty. He is fighting back his own disciples with the sovereignty of God. He's resting in the sovereignty of God. His ministry was received. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians 4 when Paul says, "No more boasting. Have you received anything that wasn't given to you from God? Why are you boasting?" You know, boasting is actually a military term. It's actually, it's the pregame speech before you take the field. It's what you use to rile the troops, to get everybody fired up so that men will start beating on each other and be ready to fight. Boasting is, "Our chariots are more numerous and our horses are more powerful." Ha! That's boasting, okay? That's what we're talking about. The Apostle Paul says, "I boast in nothing but the cross." Grace ends boasting, so that what you boast in is in the Lord, because it's all grace. It's all by grace. So that now on, what I look to and what I depend on, what I live for, what I rest in is Christ and His gospel. John the Baptist is resting in the sovereignty of God. No man can receive anything unless it is given to him by the Father. It's an honor just to be used by God. He was not the one called to be the Messiah. He was the one called to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he is getting an opportunity to watch his ministry come to fruition. He is not regretting, he is rejoicing. We're about to see. John the Baptist is emphasizing his understanding of sovereignty, and he's making it clear to his disciples and to you and I. If people are leaving to go to Jesus instead of him, if they are passing him up altogether, it is because, and only because, the Father is giving them to the Son. John is going to speak about this a lot in his gospel. Remember last week we saw the first glimpse of it in verse 21. When this is what John the Evangelist says in verse 21 from last week. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that the works have been carried out in God. So that their works have been carried out in God. If somebody comes to the light, you know it's because God has been at work in them, moving them to the light. Because nobody comes to the Son unless the Father gives them. John chapter 6, John is going to speak about this often. God and His grace are glorified by making it clear that all those coming to the light, who is Jesus, come by God's sovereign power. And Christ, the Son, is glorified by being the perfect Savior and saving perfectly all those who come. Grace is glorified and God is glorified in knowing that everybody who comes, comes by the power of God. And the Son is glorified because all that come, He saves perfectly and completely. He loses none of them. Thus God the Father and Christ the Son are glorified. So this clarifies verse 30. He must increase, and I must decrease. John the Baptist is not giving us his plan for ministry, although it kind of seems that way. He is not saying, okay, look, I've got a plan. From now on, we're going to take a step back, and we're going to push Jesus to the front. That's not what he's saying. He is saying God's sovereignty is at work. This is what I was called to do. To present Jesus, to introduce the Messiah to the world. And now that he's been introduced and people are coming to him, what God is going to start doing increasingly is moving him out to the front, making him great, and he's going to start decreasing us. God is doing this. John the Baptist is resting in sovereignty. This has always been the plan of God. He sends one to prepare the way, and when the way has been prepared, and people are coming to the light, and the Father is giving the bride to the bridegroom, John the Baptist is going to start to disappear. He's going to start to decrease. Not because he is not working as hard, not because he is doing anything, but because God is doing it. The best thing for the world is for Christ to be exalted and glorified. That is what's best for John the Baptist too. He's resting in the sovereignty of God. There is much to be said about his humility, absolutely. But his humility, notice, his humility comes from trusting the sovereignty of God at work. It's not just because he's one of those humble guys. Because of a truth about God he understands. All the characteristics that make up a godly character in your life and in your heart come from knowing truth about God first. And the truth he knows is God is in control. All ministry is only as great as what it points to. And his ministry is great because it's pointed to Christ, and now Christ is taking over and he's decreasing. So first and foremost, recognize he's resting in the sovereignty of God. Secondly, he's rejoicing in his standing. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He is rejoicing in his standing. He is rejoicing in being the friend of the bridegroom, not jealous that he is not the bridegroom. He is rejoicing in where he stands, and that is, he stands with Jesus. He is giving us this picture, and he's seeing himself as the best man, basically. He sees himself as the matchmaker. He is the one who matches the bride to her groom. He is the one that introduces the groom to the bride and the bride to the groom. He brings them together. And he's rejoicing in that place. Souls coming to Jesus are not a cause for regret for him. Please see, it's a cause for rejoicing. He is saying, I've told you this. I told you I came to point to the Messiah. They're going to the Messiah. That means that he is true. Because the bridegroom is receiving his bride. Those who are coming to the bridegroom are the bride. Rejoice. He is getting the opportunity, actually, to see his calling and his ministry fulfilled. You know, in one place the Apostle Paul talks about one individual person planting the seed and another one watering it. And we understand that as presenting the gospel and another one discipling somebody and seeing them grow spiritually mature. That's a wonderful part of Christianity. So sometimes you present the gospel to somebody. You plant a seed, and it's not till years later that God finally powerfully works in them to bring them to their Lord. John the Baptist is rejoicing with great joy in the fact that he is actually getting to see what he began come to fruition. His joy is complete in that. Now, I have thought a lot about why John the writer puts this account here. And I think he's doing it, once again, compare and contrast. I think he's contrasting John the Baptist with Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus' reaction to sovereignty. The wind blows where it wills, Nicodemus. You can feel it, but you don't know where it's come from and where it's going. Such is the Spirit of God. Such is the sovereign will of God. And Nicodemus says, how can this be? Recognize, Nicodemus is defensive about the sovereignty of God. John the Baptist uses the sovereignty of God as a defense. They couldn't be more different. They couldn't be more opposite. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and sets himself apart from Jesus. We think that you... See, it's us and you. John the Baptist says, I am with him. Do you see that contrast? Do you see what happens when you rest in the sovereignty of God? It leads to what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing when he is exalted. Rejoicing when he is winning souls to himself. Rejoicing when the light is putting the darkness out. What a great contrast you see. John the Baptist is the matchmaker. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5. Once again, the Apostle Paul. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. John the Baptist is reconciling people to their only hope. He is reconciling souls to the one they were made for. And he is getting to see it go from gospel seed, prepare the way, there's the Messiah, look, the Lamb of God, and then he's getting to see them come all the way to the light by God's power. Man, I'm a little bit jealous myself of John the Baptist in this moment, getting to see this come to fruition the way that he is. His joy is made complete in this. He's loving this. John the Baptist isn't longing for the spotlight. He's not looking to stand alone or above anybody else, especially Jesus. You might not believe this. I don't long to hear my own voice. I hate my own voice. As a matter of fact, I can't stand listening to it. John the Baptist doesn't want to hear his own voice. What is he rejoicing in? He rejoices in the voice of the bridegroom being heard. People are drawing near. The bride is coming near the bridegroom and they're listening to his voice. He is rejoicing in the bridegroom's voice, not his own. He stands with Jesus and for Jesus. He lives to see souls draw near to the one their heart was made for. And he says in verse 31, 32, 33, and 34, because Jesus is above all. He is from heaven, which makes him above all. He is ultimate. Therefore, it's a little play on words. He must increase, I must decrease, because he is above all. He is the ultimate witness to truth. And to receive the testimony of Jesus as true is to certify that God himself is true. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He's from heaven. He has seen and heard things in heaven. No one else knows what is in heaven except him. He descends and comes down to give testimony to truth. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. John the Baptist is saying almost nobody receives it. But verse 33, whoever does receive it, who comes to him, receives his testimony, sets his seal to this, that God is true. Ultimate truth and authority from Jesus comes straight down from heaven as one who has witnessed it himself. And to receive his testimony is to receive the fact that God is true. And to give yourself to it. When it talks about he sets his seal, that's a picture of, instead of signing contracts, signing their name on the bottom line of a contract, back then they used wax, and they would put the wax on the paper, and they used a signet ring with their specific sign in the ring, and they pressed down into the wax, and it made their seal, and it certified that that was from you, that you believed that that was true. Receiving the testimony of Jesus is receiving that God is true. And setting your seal to it. Certifying it. In other words, giving yourself to it. Surrendering to it. Losing your own rights. Giving yourself, all of yourself, to Him. God is true because Jesus gives, verse 34, the very words of God. John the Baptist says, I give words about God. Jesus gives words of God. And he gives the Spirit of God. So John the Baptist is rejoicing in his standing before God. His standing before God is he stands justified. He is rejoicing first and foremost in his salvation. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends the disciples out for the very first time. And they're able to cast out some demons and do some powerful things. And they come back and they say, well, you should have seen it, Jesus. Their spirits were obeying us. And Jesus recognizes error in what they're rejoicing in. And he says, do not rejoice in spirits obeying your voice. Instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. John the Baptist is rejoicing first and foremost in his salvation. The honor of being a part of God's ministry to lead people to Jesus is just that. It's a gift. It's an honor. He can't believe that he has gotten this opportunity. That's how we all should feel. How privileged and honored we should be just to be called a child of God. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve a name. None of us deserve to be called a child of God. None of us deserve to be adopted into the family of God. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we shall be called children of God, and we are. It's amazing. When was the last time you were amazed by your salvation? Ministry from God is a privilege, and John the Baptist recognizes he's been called to it, and it is just that, a calling. And he recognizes throughout, I'm going to give you some contrast here, how different he is than Jesus. Jesus is far greater than he. He is the one who receives all as a gift, but all things are given to Jesus. Verse 35. John the Baptist is sent before the Christ, but Jesus is the Christ. John the Baptist is a friend of the bridegroom, but Jesus is the bridegroom. John the Baptist must decrease, and Jesus, by God's power, must increase. John the Baptist was earthly, and Jesus was heavenly from above. John the Baptist works along with the Spirit to lead people to coming and running to the light, to the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't work along with the Spirit. He gives the Spirit without measure. So he's rejoicing in his standing. And then finally, he's remembering the stakes. And this is very short. He's remembering the stakes. Verse 35 and 36 especially are impactful and powerful to me. It's not as much about theology as it is just laying out this truth and then saying, deal with it. Deal with it. The stakes are high. How dare us get in the way of souls coming to Jesus with petty fights about who is greater? How dare us do anything to put a stumbling block in somebody's way of coming to Jesus when the stakes are so high? We're talking about heaven and hell, the wrath of God and condemnation versus eternal life and joy forevermore. The Father loves the Son, verse 35, and gives all things into His hand. Everything has been given to the Son. All of life is dependent upon what you do with the Son. You think John the Baptist is going to get in the way of people receiving the Son when heaven and hell is at stake? It's all about the Son. It's really about nothing else. Your eternity, your destiny is all bound up with what you do with Jesus. And everything else can go somewhere. Everything else can get in the back seat. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That is what's at stake. That is what is important. That is the ministry that we're involved in. How you live matters. What you go out there and do and say matters. Souls are on the brink. Ken lost his sister at a relatively young age. I prayed with a man dying yesterday. It's coming for all of us. There is going to be a moment when it's too late. Heaven, hell. Eternity with God, eternity separated from God. Now we're going to get bound up with the trivial? Absolutely not. Two ultimate destinations. Ultimately, if you have Jesus, you have everything. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. I mean, it is that simple and that clear. It is really all about your being united to Jesus. He is where life is found. And when you get Him, you get all of Him. I mean, you think that He's going to give you little drops, like the eardrop things of Spirit? No way. It's fountains, right? It's oceans poured out of the Spirit on you. You get Jesus, you get all of Him. You get all of the Spirit without measure. You sit under the fountain and let it pour out over you forever. You get it all when you get Jesus. All the riches of Christ poured out for you and on you. This is what ministry is about. It is keeping in sharp relief paralleled with one another. Great humility in ministry, together with the supremacy of Christ in everything. Humility in ministry, supremacy of Christ in everything. Always remembering what the stakes are. Rejoicing in your salvation. Not rejoicing in how many people come to hear you preach, and not rejoicing in how many people get saved when you spread the gospel because you're so great at it. Not in being a good Bible teacher. I'm speaking to myself right now. Not rejoicing in those things, but rejoicing in your salvation and resting in the sovereignty of God to work as He wills. And just rejoicing in being part of it. Obedient, passionate, and part of it. One of the things that I looked at Christmas was the fact that all of Scripture is trying to teach us something. Not only am I struck by Nehemiah, but struck how in the Bible, when men die, I mean great men like Moses, David, when these great men of God die, how the Bible just says, he died. Next. You recognize that? It's amazing. As though God needed great men. He makes men great. And we get a chance to be a part of it. It's really all about, the story is about one man, really. It's all about one guy. It's about Jesus. Noah, it's not about Noah. Noah's not the hero. Abraham's not the hero. Moses is not the hero. Joshua's not the hero. David? Nope, David's not the hero. There is one superhero in the Bible. There is one superstar, and his name is Jesus. And everything is pointing to him. And that is what we should be about. That is the business we should be about. Laying everything else aside and pointing people to the true superstar of the universe, who is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, may we apply the model of ministry that John the Baptist gives us. Great humility that comes from knowing you and resting in your powerful work and your powerful plan. And just forever being in awe that we get to be a part of, that we get to be used by God, that we get to be used by God to transform lives. That we get to be used by God to powerfully work in people's lives in such a way as to change their eternity. What an awesome privilege and an awesome responsibility that we have. May we always keep your Son Jesus supreme in everything. Preeminent in the presentation that we give to the world, humbled by the ministry that we have, watching each other's backs, holding each other accountable, bringing people to their only hope, and then spending forever with one another, worshiping the God who by His power worked all these things in our lives. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.